30. Spent 5 years in Texas and never was able to learn the language. The guy said, he says, I spent the 2 year in Mexico. I did not learn the language, but I pick up the accent. So. Gang, I want you to know what a fantastic privilege it is, personally, for me to be here tonight and to be able to break the word of God with you. I know that I'm part of them in the Navigator organization now. The people at headquarters are always considered they or them. It's kind of the unclean, I guess. But my heart's still back out there where you guys are. And you're much in my heart and prayers. And when I found out that Bob and Bo and some of the guys allow me to have a part here in the conference, I really jumped up and down with excitement. And so thank you for your graciousness. And also, let me take this opportunity to thank you for your generosity. Some of the guys mentioned your very generous and gracious act in helping us out financially this morning. And I want to take this opportunity to let you know that we don't take that lightly. We consider ourselves deeply indebted to the Lord for your love and interest in us. I'd like to have you open your Bibles with me for a few moments this evening out of the Gospel according to John, chapter 4. It's a very familiar passage. It's the passage of Jesus' encounter with a woman at the well of Samaria. I'm sure many of you have read it, possibly have even memorized portions of it. And so what I have to do this evening is just to kind of walk through this narrative with you and relate a little bit of the obvious. And I have entitled my message for this evening, Pace Setting in Evangelism. And for those of you who will be taking some notes, I've divided this into three parts, and all of them begin with P's. The first is picking the opportunity. The second is principles in evangelism. And the third is pointing out the need. Let's take them one at a time, but before we do, let's unite our hearts together in a word of prayer. Father, I remember in the Old Testament how David stood before his people and said, "But who am I and what are my people that we should offer so willingly after this sort?" And that kind of reflects the feeling that we have in our own hearts and spirits that we should presume to march boldly into your presence. We do so only because you've assured us that we have ready access, that our prayers are heard, and that you'd be willing to meet us at the point of our need. And we all remember how the Lord Jesus warned his people that it was possible to have ears and not hear, eyes and not see. And recognizing that as a real possibility in our own lives, we pray for a special anointing of the Holy Spirit of God to take the scales, as it were, from our eyes and open our ears, that the great truths that leap out of this portion of the Scripture would find their way into our life and that we would apply them. We pray that our lives would be changed and transformed into the image of the Lord Jesus as a result. And therefore request that you'd hear our prayer for Jesus' sake and dwell with us tonight. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. First, let's take a look at picking the opportunity. I'm going to read out of the inspired King James Version this evening. After all, what's good enough for Queen Elizabeth is good enough for me, huh? follow along in whatever translation you have there as I take us first through verses 1 through 8. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Now, in picking the opportunity, I want you to notice three things here. The first I want you to notice out of verse 4, he must needs go through Samaria. And I wish we had a blackboard here or a map that I could show you this evening exactly how that is drawn. But those of you who remember your geography of the land of Palestine know that up in the northern section there is the Sea of Galilee, and way down to the south there is the Dead Sea, and the River Jordan runs between the two. And then to the west of the River Jordan is the city of Jerusalem. And to the west of the Sea of Galilee is those towns of Capernaum and Nazareth and Cana and these areas where the Lord Jesus had his Galilean ministry. Now, these people in the north country would come down to Jerusalem for the feast times. Instead of coming straight down, what they would do is they would come and go way east, cross the River Jordan, and walk down the east side of the River Jordan till they got clear down about parallel to Jerusalem, crossed the Jordan again, and then took the climb on up to the city of Jerusalem. And when they return home, they go exactly the same way. And you think to yourself, that was kind of a dumb thing to do. The shortest distance between two points is a straight line. Why in the world didn't they go straight on up? Or come straight down instead of going all the way miles and miles out of the way, and they had to walk the distance. The reason for it is in that section between Galilee and Jerusalem, or Judea, was an area called Samaria. And these were a group of people called half-breeds in the eyes of the Jews, because during the time of the deportation of the Jewish people, there were some Jews that stayed behind, and they intermarried some of the foreign element. And they became the despised Samaritans. Now, a good Jew never goes through Samaria. He always goes around. And it says here in verse 4, but Jesus must needs go through Samaria. He didn't have to go through Samaria to get from Galilee to Jerusalem. He had to go for a different reason. And have you ever asked yourself the question, why did Jesus feel the necessity of going through Samaria? Well, the reason, I think, is obvious. He had an appointment with a woman at the well of Samaria. She knew nothing about it, but he knew all about it. And the reason he wanted to chat with this woman at the well of Samaria is, once again, he wanted to shatter the preconceived notions of the Jewish people. Because the Jewish people believed that the religion of Jehovah God was exclusively in possession of the Jews. Now, later on in the chapter, and we'll discuss it in a few moments, we find that the Lord Jesus himself points out to the Samaritan woman that salvation is of the Jews. But the Jews went one step further and said, not only is salvation of the Jews, salvation is for the Jews. And here the Lord Jesus tries to point out that salvation isn't for the Jews. It may be of the Jews, but it's universal in its application. I didn't come just to save Judaism. I came with the world on my heart, was the message of the Lord Jesus. And it's interesting to note, throughout the ministry of the Lord, he feels the need to consistently shatter the preconceived notions of the Jews. Now, you'll notice also that he brings himself into complete alignment with what the Old Testament taught about certain things. But the problem with the Jews is they read into the Old Testament a lot of extra things that really didn't exist. For example, and I would recommend this for your reading this evening before you go to bed as you have your evening devotion, but read through the first half, let's say, of the Gospel of John chapter 5, the next chapter over. And you find that when the Lord Jesus comes down to Jerusalem, he comes on the Sabbath day, and he goes to the pool of Bethesda, and there is a host of people that are ill and sick there, and he singles one guy out and he heals him.
And not only does he heal him, he heals him on the Sabbath day. And not only does he heal him on the Sabbath day, you know what he asks him to do? To take up his bed and walk away with it. Three laws broken, bing, 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 just like that. Obviously, it wasn't compassion that motivated the Lord Jesus to heal the man. First of all, the man didn't ask Jesus for any help. Secondly, if it was compassion, he would have healed the whole group because there was buckets of people around there. All of them ill. He marches through all the ill people, grabs one guy, raises him up, and asks him to walk with his bed. And the Jews have a twit. They go straight up and turn left. And when I did my Bible study on John chapter 5, I entitled it, Picking a Fight. Because that's exactly what the Lord Jesus did. And he picked a fight with them because, again, I point out to you, he felt the necessity of shattering these unbiblical views of the Jews. Now, gang, the reason why this is so important in evangelism is because it is easy in the context of evangelism to make authoritative things that are not biblical. Oh, it's not that you don't get it from the Bible, but you kind of get it reading through between the lines. For example, I run across people who say to me in evangelism, now it's impossible to really evangelize and preach the gospel to a person unless you include lordship. Man, you've got to spell out the price. If a guy doesn't sign his life on the dotted line, that's not evangelism. It's got to have both of them. Not just Jesus as Savior, but Jesus as Lord. You ever heard that argument before? Man, Jesus didn't talk about lordship to a lot of people. Or I've heard people say, you know, those four spiritual laws that Campus Crusade uses? Man, that's for the birds. That's unscriptural. Why they haven't even included the concept of repentance in that four spiritual laws? Did you know how theologically unsound that thing is? Thousands of people in the kingdom of God tonight walking with Jesus because of the four spiritual laws. You know? And it's no good because of an extra-biblical preconceived notion as to what ought to be in the little pamphlet. What is the gospel anyway? My friends, the gospel is change. The gospel is the good news that Jesus said you don't have to be the way you are. Let's not make the gospel more than it is. And God can take the feeblest, simplest, faltering efforts and bless them like crazy. And I have seen some of the sharpest, cleanest presentations of the gospel, and people have gone away unsaved. And I've seen some of the people who have made a total botch of the job, and people genuinely converted. I remember there was a guy I worked with over at Western Michigan University in Kalamazoo. It took me a whole year to get him out in evangelism. And then only he went out with me because I promised him he wouldn't have to say anything. All he had to do was listen. And finally, after we'd been out for a long period of time, he said, okay, I'm willing to go ahead and preach the gospel to this guy. So we went into Ron's room. This guy, Ron. I'll never forget it as long as I live. And this fellow sat down and began to share the bridge illustration. How many of you have never heard about the bridge illustration? Listen, if you don't know what the bridge illustration is, grab a hold of somebody in that bus tomorrow or on Friday and have them show you how to use that, because that is a real neat tool. And you want to know something about that. But anyway, this guy was showing Ron the bridge illustration. And man, I mean to tell you, he couldn't have botched that illustration up more if he had worked at it. Man, he had God and man on the wrong side and the cross upside down and people doing... He had the wrong verses at the wrong place. I died 1,000 deaths there. I thought to myself, shall I step in there and salvage the situation? And I had the grace of God to keep my mouth shut. And then finally, when the guy would finish faltering, you know, and had the thing all fouled up, he looked at Ron and he says, okay, how about it? Do you want to become a Christian or not? And old Ron looked at him and he said, boy, I sure would. And I couldn't believe my ears. And we got down there on our knees and old Ron received Christ and they were praying together and I was going like this, you know. How can that be? Well, the point is that God is bigger than our preconceived notions of how the job ought to be done. And that was one of the things that Jesus demonstrated in picking the opportunity. Now, the second thing I want you to notice in his picking of the opportunity is it says over here in verse 6, now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus was weary with his journey. And a little later on it says, he was thirsty and asked her for a drink. Jesus was tired and he was thirsty. Now, gang, get that. Jesus used his need for rest and for nourishment as an excuse to witness. Let me repeat that. He used his need as an excuse to witness. And boy, the Holy Spirit of God really clobbered me on that one, because I find in my life that oftentimes I use my need as an excuse not to witness. I remember I was speaking at a NAV conference out on the East Coast, and I was bushed, you know, meeting guys in the off hours and preaching and getting a couple of hours sleep at night. And I got on the airplane and I was tired. And I was actually hadn't been on the airplane yet, and I was in the airport there, and I was thinking to myself, what I'm going to do is I'm going to get myself a seat, and I'm going to be in the first in that line. And then I took my sport coat off, and I put it in the seat next to me, hoping that people would fill up the other seats instead of the one next to me. I was next to the window. And then I could kind of lean back and go to sleep or read. I wouldn't be bothered with anybody sitting next to me. And you see, I was tired, and I used my need for rest as an excuse not to witness. The Lord Jesus here uses his need as an excuse to witness. Really challenged my soul. And the third thing I want you to notice here is that this really wasn't a good witnessing opportunity. She was not what you and I this evening would call a good prospect. After all, she was a Samaritan and he was a Jew. That in itself was three strikes out. She was a woman. He was a man. You never witness with the opposite sex. She was immoral, and he was the epitome of pure righteousness. She was an outcast. And by the way, on this thing of an outcast, that's probably the reason she was there by herself at the well at the middle of the day. The rest of the women wouldn't let her walk with them when they would normally take the trip. She was not what you'd call a woman of high reputation in the city of Sychar. And the Lord Jesus, well, he was renowned as a great teacher. She had lost her reputation, and he, by associating with her, out there by himself, just the two of them alone, he stood a good chance of losing his reputation. And yet it was an opportunity he picked. I remember I was coming from someplace, I can't remember where, but I was in Tyler, Texas. I was on my way home to Dallas, Fort Worth, where I live. And I boarded what's now the Frontier Airline. Then it was the Central Airlines. And it was an old DC-3. And I got aboard. And you ever seen those DC-3s? You got to walk uphill to get to the seats. Well, I walked uphill, got my seat. And it was kind of crowded. And there was this huge, huge, fat lady. Thick glasses, about 75 years old. You know, people were pushing her up the aisle to try to find a seat. And she was quite jovial. And I was thinking to myself, oh, sit next to me? And it was about the only seat left on the airplane, so it was a foregone conclusion where she was sitting, you know. And she kind of overlapped into my seat. But as she was going up, she was very jovial, you know, kidding with the passengers as she was coming along, squeezing her way through the aisle. And she sat down there. And so I tried to be kind of nice and civil, and I said, you're kind of spry. Nice old lady, aren't you? And she said to me, she grabbed my arm, and she says, oh, if you only knew the truth of the matter. She says, I laugh on the outside, but only because down deep inside I'm sick. She says, you wouldn't believe how lonely I am. And boy, just like that, I would have never guessed in a million years that she would have turned out to be a good witnessing opportunity. And she dumped the truck. She had jewels on her. Why, she had diamonds on her finger that were bigger than my fingernails. Huge things. Found out that she was a Jewess from the north side of Chicago. Lonely widow who was looking for something in life. And what a tremendous opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And oftentimes your best opportunities are actually viewed as your poor witnessing opportunities. Well, Jesus picked the opportunity. Now, the next thing I want you to notice is the principles in evangelism. And let's read on here through verse 26. Then the woman of Samaria said unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If you knew the gift of God and who it is that said unto you, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children and cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water, springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go call thy husband, and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidest thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Well, our fathers worshipped in this mountains, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Now I've got a series of principles that I want to draw out of here that it'd be well for us to remember as we do evangelism. The first one is found in verse 7. Then cometh the woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. And the first principle is this. Open the opportunity by asking a favor. Let me repeat that. Open the opportunity by asking a favor. You see, gang, by revealing his need, the Lord Jesus created a permissive atmosphere whereby later on the woman herself could talk about her need. Have you ever thought about the fact that people like to have others feel obligated to them? Have you ever noticed that? People really like that. And I believe the reason why they like to have others feel obligated to them is because it makes them feel needed. It makes them feel important. Now, of course, you can overdo it by asking, you know, too great a request. But when you come and ask people to help you, they kind of like that because it makes them feel important. It makes them feel like, well, man, I'm really needed. And that's what the Lord Jesus did. He obligated himself to her, and in that obligation, he immediately established a rapport and a relationship with her. Beautiful the way he handled that. For example, it's like the guy at the university who saw this really good-looking chick in the biology class, and he really was trying to figure out how to ask her for a date. And the thing he came up with is he decided that he'd ask her to sew a button on his coat because he didn't know how to do it. And man, she said, sure, I'd be happy to do it. You know, and she felt, man, here's a guy who really thinks I'm important and can help him. And she was kind of open to the idea of having a date with him. And as I was thinking about that, I thought, you know, when I used to sell cookware in college, that really was the approach they taught us to use. It wasn't the most honest approach in the world, but it was the approach, nevertheless, that we used. For I remember we'd go to a town, and I want to get some appointments to sell cookware, and what I would do is that during the lunch hour, when all the girls, the single working girls, would be walking back and forth, getting, you know, their lunch and so forth, I'd kind of walk around like this, you know, and have a piece of paper in my hand, and I'd stop this girl coming down the street, and I'd say, excuse me, ma'am, I'm new in this town, and I'm looking for a Jane Robinson. Do you know Jane Robbins? She works, I think, for the First National Bank. Well, you know, I never heard of Jane Robinson, and she hadn't either, so... She said, oh, I never heard of her, but the First National Bank is less than so, and down the block, you know, and around the corner, and so forth. And so we got talking about that, and immediately I had a conversation going, and then I'd explain to her why I wanted to see this fictitious Jane Robinson, and I'd got to get an appointment, and I'd go in and show my cookware. Well, I'm not suggesting to you that we should use dishonest methods, but the point I'm trying to make is that by obligating yourself, you establish a rapport. And that really is something that is easy to do in evangelism. As a matter of fact, have you ever thought that that's really the reason why the questionnaire in evangelism was designed? On that same basic idea. Listen, we'd like you to help me. Could you help me fill this questionnaire out and answer a few questions? And then immediately a rapport is established and you go on and you talk about other things. And you can do this. You can do it tomorrow in skiing. You're out there on the slopes, you know, fumbling your way down the hill, and you see some guy come along, and you're down the hill, you're getting on the lift together, and it becomes obvious that you're going to be traveling in the same chair, going up the slope again, and you say, listen, I just noticed as you're coming down the hill that, man, you're really a good skier. And I'm really just getting started on this thing. I was wondering, when we get to the top here, if you'd mind taking a couple moments, give me a couple pointers. I'm having a little difficulty on one of my turns, and man, I'd be happy to, see? And immediately you got a rapport established. So principle number one, open the opportunity by asking a favor. Principle number two is found in verse 10. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. That's beautiful. And here what the Lord Jesus did was tailor the approach to the person. Now, he knew human nature, and he offered this woman two things that women are really arouse their curiosity, and it's impossible to resist. First of all, he aroused her curiosity by saying, I got something that you might want. And the second thing he did was he offered her a gift. And those two things are irresistible to a woman. Let me tell you how I learned that. I'd been married for a few months. It was my wife's birthday. Now, my wife is younger than I. And I bought her this beautiful gift of a cut glass bowl. Antique cut glass bowl. Now, my wife really likes cut glass. And I had left it in the trunk of the car. And so, we were in bed that night. The dead of winter. Snow out. Colder than cold. And I just mentioned as we were dozing off that... I'd gotten her Christmas, her birthday present. What is it? And then I, you know, I started to tease her a little bit and so forth. And I actually made her promise that she'd go on record for the rest of our lives as being the same age I was. Lose a year. Just for the gift. And she was so curious as to find out what that was that she consented to that. And I walked all the way out in the snow and got the gift out of the trunk of the car to give it to her. And she opened it. Long before her birthday, simply because I had aroused her curiosity by offering her a gift. And it's beautiful the way the Lord Jesus handles people, keeping human nature in mind. For example, you're familiar with chapter 3, Nicodemus, who was he? A ruler of the Jews, you know, the great theological mind. So what does Jesus say to him? You must be born again. Bob blew his theological gourd. He must be born again. Man, rehook him. What do you mean? I thought I knew theology. What's this new birth then? How can a man be born when he's old? I remember reading about this guy, Trumbull, who in yesteryear was one of the great personal evangelists. And he knew human nature. He was traveling on a train one day, sitting next to a guy who was intoxicated and getting more so by the hour. And he took this flask out, and before taking a swig, offered it to Mr. Trumbull and said, here, have a drink. And Mr. Trumbull turned it down. So the guy took a swig and a few minutes later opened it up and offered him another one. And the second time he turned it down. A little bit later, the third opportunity, and again he turned it down. And finally this guy turned to him and he says, I'll bet you really think that I am a rather evil person doing all this drinking, don't you? And Trumbull looked at him. He said, no. No, actually, I was thinking what a generous person you are. And it so completely won this man's heart that in the course of their travel, Trumbull was able to lead the man to Christ. So, principle number two. Is tailor your opportunity or the approach to the person. Principle number three, found in verses 9 and 20. Let's take a look at 9 first. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealing with the Samaritans. And then again, over here in verse 20. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And the point I want to make here is, choose the questions you want to answer and ignore the rest. Up in verse 9, and again in verse 11, the woman at the well asked the Lord Jesus two questions that Jesus completely ignored. In verse 20, she asked a question that he took the time to deal with. What's the difference? Well, you want to dwell on the important one. And let the others pass by, and you can tell which ones are important and which ones are not by which ones really deal with a person's desire to get to know God. How is it that a Jew has the dealings with a Samaritan? Dumb question. Let's ignore that one. You Jews say we ought to worship here in Jerusalem. We Samaritans say that it's up here in the hills that we ought to worship. Ah, important, because it's talking about how does a person worship God. Now, we'll answer that question. Nicodemus asked the question, how is a man born again? Jesus said, now that's an important question. We'll talk about that one. So pick your questions. And gang, if you're not sure what kind of a question he is asking, whether it's really an important one or not, for example, somebody might say to you, you know, the Bible says that brothers and sisters ought not to marry. If that's true, who did Cain marry? You think to yourself, well, I wonder if that's a legitimate question or not. You know, he may be sidetracking us, or he may really be asking an honest question. Then what you might want to do with a person, if you're really in question, is you may want to ask them this question in return. Say, listen, let me ask you. If you knew the answer to that question this evening, would it really make any difference in your relationship with Jesus Christ? And if the person says yes to that, then boy, go out of your way to try to answer the question, because that's an important question. If the person kind of grins and says, no, I really wouldn't, then I'd say, well, then let's really talk about the things that really are important to you and you're getting to know God personally. Anyway, and while we're on the subject, let me just make one other observation. Don't try to answer questions that you don't know the answers to. Don't be afraid of revealing your ignorance, because, gang, there is no faster way to reveal your ignorance than to try to answer the question you don't know the answer to. Talk about pumping sand. I can't think of a faster way to hit the bottom than that way. Just say to the guy, well, listen, I don't know, but that's a good question. I'll tell you what, when we get together for lunch tomorrow, I'll have the answer. I'll look it up between now and then. And just admit it. Don't allow your fear of being asked questions you can't answer to paralyze you from doing evangelism. If the guy asks you a question you can't answer, say, you got me, friend, I don't know. But choose the questions that you want to answer and ignore the rest. Principle number 4, verses 14 following. Jesus said, but whosoever drinketh the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be within him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, go call thy husband and come hither. And the woman said, man, I don't have a husband. And he said to her, boy, you answered right. You've been married 5 times, and the guy you're living with isn't your husband. And she says, good grief, I perceive that thou art a prophet. And the principle is this. Strike for the open nerve that causes the person to expose his need. or her need, as the case may be. Let me illustrate that. Supposing a total stranger came up to you. You'd never seen him before in your life. And he said, now listen, I'll tell you what, I'm a doctor, and it's quite obvious to me that you're sick. Now, if you'll come with me, I'm going to take you to my office, and we'll operate on you tonight, and man, you'll be a new person. What would you say to that kind of a person? Friend, you're out of your mind. I feel great, and I don't trust you. Well, if you'd feel that way about a medical doctor, who may or may not be a medical doctor, but claims to be such and wants to go to work on your bod. I say, if you'd feel that way about him, then treat people in the spiritual realm the same way. Don't go marching up to a person and try and expect them to behave differently in the context of evangelism than you would in the context of this stranger walking up to you claiming to be a medical doctor and wanting to go cutting in your old bod. The application, I think, is obvious here again. Probe and ask questions. Create a relationship. Establish a rapport. Find out what the person's need is. Strike for the open nerve. And when they have exposed their need, when they have said, boy, you know, like that lady in the plane, if you only knew how miserable and empty I am inside. That's when you move in and say, well, I've got good news for you. Jesus can fill that void. And when I'm talking with people, a couple of questions that I oftentimes ask them is I'm trying to find out what their need is. They're trying to find that open nerve. I might ask them a question like this. I say, let's say you have 50 years to live. Now, you may not live that long. You may live 5 years, 10 years, but let's say you have 50. At the end of 50 years, you're ready to die. You're standing on the threshold of death, and you're looking back over your life. What would you have to see in order for you to come to the conclusion that your life was a success? What's really important to you? Yeah, man, we begin to talk about needs in the person's life at that point. Or I might ask a question like this to a person I'm trying to establish a rapport with and find out the open nerve. I might say to them, for what would you be willing to die? What would be worth your laying down your life? And if he said nothing, or whatever he said, then I'd make the next observation that something isn't worth living for unless it's worth dying for. Don't plan on living your life for something that you're not willing to die for. And friend, if you're not willing to die for anything tonight, then you're not ready to live. And we begin to talk about that. But you probe. You find that open nerve. That place where the person responds, like this woman did. Said, good grief, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Man, you hit me right where I am. Principle number 5. Found in verse 22. Jesus said, you worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. The principle? Tell the truth, even if it hurts. And gang, this is an important one. Salvation is of the Jews. Man, if there was anything that would turn that Samaritan woman off, it was that statement. Salvation is of the Jews. You bigoted Jews, that's all I've heard ever since I was a kid. Don't come with that. You know, and off she'd go. That was an explosive question. Salvation is of the Jews. He told her the truth, even though he knew it would hurt. And my friends, the reason why this is so applicable is because it is easy for us as Christians to become embarrassed over the way God acts. And we're out witnessing, and somebody starts talking to us, and they say to you, well, now listen, I've read the Bible. Why is it that God allowed his people, as a matter of fact, commanded his people to wipe out a whole nation in the Old Testament? And we think to ourselves, good grief, God, why do you get me in these predicaments? Well, Lord, okay, I'll try to bail you out of this one again, see? It's easy to have that mentality. Or somebody will look you right in the eye and they'll ask you this question. Now tell me, do people who don't know to Christ go to hell? Well, And we begin to water the thing down instead of telling it like it is. Yes, the Bible does say, no man comes to the Father but by Jesus Christ. And there is flaming fire for those who disobey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself talked about hell more than any other writer in the Bible. Tell it like it is. You know, Job faced this problem. The bottom dropped out on old Job, and he got his three friends who came to try to help him out. Actually, well, they weren't trying to help Job out. They're trying to help God out. Because they said to old Job, they said, now, Job, it's the law of the harvest. What a man sows, he reaps. If you sow righteousness, you reap righteousness. If you sow iniquity, you reap iniquity. Now, Job, it's quite obvious as we look at the way you're reaping here that you're not faring so well. It must have been because you sowed poorly. Repent of your sins, and God will prosper you. And Job said, man, I'm a sinner, but God didn't punish me because of my sins. Because I'm not any worse of a sinner now than I was back in the days when I was living in luxury. And they had this long argument. You've read the book of Job and know what that's like. And in one place, in exasperation, Job turns to his friends and he says, will you lie for God? And that's a good question, my friends. Will you, in your evangelism, lie for God? Will you allow yourself to get sucked into the temptation of becoming embarrassed over the way things really are, the way God has acted, the way God says it is? And take the attitude of, well, good grief, God's got himself in another mess. Let's see if we can help him out of it. Don't do that. Tell it like it is. Principle number 6. Verses 21 to 24. She said, where do people worship? In Jerusalem or in Gerizim? In verse 21, Jesus said, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship God. Now, in this passage here, and this is the principle, he tried to agree with her as much as possible. Now, that's the other side of the coin of principle number 5, tell it like it is. Tell them the truth even if it hurts. This principle says, agree with the person as much as possible. Now, she said to him, where do people worship? The Jews say in Jerusalem, we say in Gerizim. Who's right? And Jesus said, well, actually, woman, the fact of the matter is that neither's right. For God is a spirit. You don't worship in a place. You worship him in spirit and in truth. And he did all he could to agree with her as much as he could without compromising the truth. And here again, you come across this in evangelism a great deal. For example, I remember talking to a guy and I was witnessing to him and he came to me and he said, well, I'm a Catholic. As though that was supposed to terminate the conversation. You're a Protestant, I'm a Catholic, and we think differently. I mean, after all, we've got our church and you've got yours and go away. And so I said to him, well, you know, it's interesting that you should mention it because, you know, I find that in terms of spiritual things, I have a lot more in common with my Catholic friends than I do with a lot of my Protestant friends. For example, you believe in the Blessed Virgin Birth. And, you know, you talk about the word blessed and so forth as much as you can. And he says, yeah. I says, well, I do too. I know a lot of my Protestant friends, they don't believe that. And you know, you believe that the Bible to be the holy word of God and that God spoke? Yeah. Well, you know, I do too. And I find a lot of my Protestant friends, they don't believe that. And you and I believe in the blessed Lord Jesus and his death on the cross and the fact that he died for our sins? Yeah. Well, man, I got a lot of Protestant friends, they don't believe that. And so here I am, establishing a commonality with this brother, at the same time preaching the gospel to him, letting him know that whether he's a Catholic or Protestant really isn't the key issue. The key issue is, has there ever been in your time in your life when you've made the wonderful discovery of knowing Jesus Christ personally? And that's a message applicable both to the Catholic and to the Protestant. So agree with your friends, agree with the people that you witness to, as much as possible. Principle number 7, verses 19 and 20. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship. Another principle comes out of these important verses. Don't allow the conversation to get sidetracked. Now get the point here. The heat was on, and she tried to avoid a moral application by introducing a theological question. He hit her where it hurt. And so what did she try to do? Change the subject. Good grief, you're a prophet. Now let me ask you a theological question that's been bugging me for a while. Let's change this moral question. And Jesus dealt with her, but he dealt with her in such a way that he came right back to the moral question again. And that's the principle. Don't allow the conversation to get sidetracked. I remember, for example, I was in an evangelistic meeting in a dormitory, and we just called for a commitment where a person would surrender to Jesus Christ, and we went into a question and answer period. And some guy raised his hand, he said, well, how about the people in Burma who've never heard the gospel? What happens to them? And it was obvious that the reason he'd asked the question was because he didn't want to make the kind of application we were talking about when we closed the meeting. And so we talked about him. And first of all, pointed out that man can neither save nor judge. That's God's business. Secondly, God promises over in Matthew chapter 7 that if we seek, we'll find. If we knock, it'll be open. If we ask, it'll be given to us. For we'll find God when we search for him with all of our hearts. And geography isn't attached to that. That's true for the Burmese as well as it is for the American, as a Canadian, wherever he is and around the world. And then thirdly, we've got to rest our case finally in the character of God, because as it says in Genesis 18:25, will not God, the judge of all the earth, do that which is right? And the question really isn't, how about the guy over in Burma, who may already be a Christian? The question is, how about you tonight, who have heard the good news? What will you do with Jesus Christ? And so you take the question, and as you answer it, you bring it right back to the point of application where you left it. Make sure that you don't get sidetracked. Don't chase rabbits. Principle number 8. Verse 7 and verse 26. Cheer up, gang. We've only got 35 principles to go. No, that's not true. We're almost done here. Verse 7. Then cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. Now notice verse 26. And Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Begin with a human need and end with a divine claim. Let me repeat that. Begin with a human need and end with a divine claim. Now, we already talked about beginning with a human need. Let's talk briefly about ending with a divine claim. I want you to notice here again that he did not push her. When he said, I am he, that ended the conversation. He left it with her from that point on. Salvation became her idea, not his. He gave her time to think about it and to make his own applications. She wanted the salvation. He did not push it on her. And one of the most beautiful illustrations of that is found in the book of Acts. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. This is fantastic. Here again, you know, it fits into this preconceived idea of what it means to preach the gospel to somebody. Now, you haven't done the job unless you're really coming for the kill. You ever heard of that? Oh, that's good, huh? Gotta get that close in there, man. Notice Peter, this is the day of Pentecost. The giant evangelistic message. 3,000 come to Christ. Notice how he handles it. Verse 36. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. He closes the scroll and sits down. That's the end. End of message. The people. Notice the response. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter says, well, you know, since you brought up the subject, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Whose idea was it to get saved? Not Peter's. All Peter says is, you dirty birds crucified Christ. And they were the ones that said, good grief, then what are we going to do? Well, okay, we'll talk about that if you'd like. Salvation was their idea, not his. Now, he may have been praying for it, but he left the choice up to them. So did Jesus at the woman at the well of Samaria. Also at Nicodemus, by the way. You close chapter 3 not knowing whether Nicodemus ever got into the kingdom of heaven or not. Isn't that true? Yeah, you bet. Principle number 9. You can tell where a person is by their progressive view of who Christ is. You can tell where a person is by their progressive view of who Christ is. Now, do a little work with me on this. What does she call Jesus Christ in verse 9? You tell me. What does she call him in verse 9? Let me hear it. A Jew. What does she call him in verse 11? Sir. What does she call him in verse 19? A prophet. What does she call him in verse 29? Christ. From a Jew to sir to a prophet to Christ. You could tell where she was going by her progressive view of who he was. Another principle on evangelism. Well, let's stop with those and go to the last point here, pointing out the need. First, picking the opportunity. Principles in evangelism, and now we're at the third point, if you're trying to keep an outline, pointing out the need. Follow along at verses 27 to 42. And upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman, yet no man said, what seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto him. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. And therefore saith his disciples one to another, hath any man brought him aught to eat? Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already the harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereupon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, he told me all that ever I did. Now, notice verse 32. Jesus said to them, I have meat to eat of that ye know not of. I have meat to eat that ye know not of. And gang, it occurs to me that in this passage we notice that there are three secrets to the life that satisfies. Three secrets. Number one, found in verse 34, the first half of the verse. Jesus saith unto them, my meat, see, I have meat to eat of, ye know not of. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me. And the first secret to the life that satisfies is a passion to do God's will. Let me bear down on that for a moment. In chapter 3, flip over to that with me for a moment. In verse 22, you see, Jesus and his disciples go to the land of Judea, and he tarries there and baptizes. Now, John is down in Anian near Salem, and he's baptizing. And some of John's disciples and the Jews get into a discussion, and John's disciples come to him, and they say, now Jesus is down there baptizing, and all men are going to him, and man, it's business isn't so good up here. Everybody's going down to get baptized by Jesus. And what his disciples were saying to him here in verse 26, is man, John, Jesus is crowding in on your territory. Man, Baptism, that's your bag. That's not his bag. Man, you baptized him. Man, that seems to me that that's wrong. That Jesus ought to be crowding in on your territory like that. Boy. You know, I thought about that. And a principle emerged that goes along with this, a passion to know God's will. And it's this. That the biggest hindrance in doing the will of God is your friends. The biggest hindrance in your accomplishing or doing the will of God is your friends who come to you and try to convince you that you should be doing something else than that which God has told you to do. And gang, if that is true for your friend, it is also true, doubly true, in many, many instances, with a man's wife. And boy, people get jealous for you, and they compete for you, and they try to push you into things that are not the will of God. John was content to do what God wanted. His disciples were anxious that he become a well-known man. And man, John, you ought to be doing something else. Somebody's crowding in on you. Man, you got to get with it. We got to come up with some new program, maybe some advertisement or something. Come down this way and be baptized by John. You've got to drop up a little more business so that you can be known. And boy, how subtle that temptation is, gang. Because you see, it feeds your pride. It feeds your ego. And here you are. You've been on the NAV team for a while. And somebody else becomes a team leader. And one of your friends say, you know, man, you ought to have had that job. And they sow discord among the brethren. Not realizing that promotion comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one and sets it up another. And many a man has checked out of the ministry because his wife has come to him and suggested again and again and again that people haven't been treating him correctly. Trying to convince him that being in the center of God's will really isn't the best place to be. And one of the secrets of the life that satisfies is a passion for doing the will of God. Notice John's answer to his disciples in verse 27. A man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. A man can receive how much? Nothing. And again in verse 30, Jesus must increase, but I must decrease. My friends, do you consider yourself expendable for the cause of the gospel of Christ tonight? Is one of your verses for 1972, oh God, you increase, I decrease? There is no higher calling for your life than to do the will of God. The second secret to the truly satisfying life is found in verse 34b. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Another P, passion to do the will of God. The second P, persistence to accomplish the work of God. Have a persistence to do God's work. God is not in the business of investing in that which burns. God is in the business of investing in that which lasts forever. Give your life to the eternal, said Jesus. John chapter 9, verse 4. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. And my beloved friends in Christ Jesus, let me remind you that all too quickly you enter into the nighttime of life. And the night cometh when no man can work. Man, you're in the broad daylight of life right now. But boy, that sun moves across the horizon, oh, so fast. And there'll never be another time in your life when you will have had a better opportunity to preach the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ than you have right now where you are. Never again will you have so great an opportunity as you have right now. Let me tell you why. First of all, most of you here are single, and you don't have the responsibilities of a family. Secondly, you have more time on your hands. You think you're busy now, friend, cheer up. It's going to get a lot worse than it is right now. You don't know what it means to be under pressure yet. Thirdly, you're living with a whole bunch of your peer group who are not Christians. Most of you are in dormitories and barracks, rubbing shoulders with people, having a relationship and an association with them that in a couple of years you'll cease to have and never have again as long as you live. Fourthly, we are living in an unprecedented time in which people are open to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I know that in my lifetime I've never seen it on this wise before. Jesus made Time magazine's cover twice this year. It's in vogue to talk about Jesus. People are interested. The Bible says where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And sin is abounding, but my friend, so is the grace of God, and you're living in a fantastic day. The night's going to come in your life when those opportunities are going to slip out of your hand. Buy them up. Well, you got them now. A persistence to do the work of God. And then the third secret to the truly happy life. And we won't read these verses, but verses 35 to 39, a perception to see the harvest. The harvest is here, said Jesus. Lift up your eyes and look, it's here. Now you see that the attitude of the disciples in verse 22 or 27 was, Jesus, what in the fat are we doing here in Samaria? I can understand you wanting to go through Samaria to get home quicker, but why are we lingering here talking to a bunch of Samaritans? Good grief. This isn't a good opportunity. This is a bum opportunity. And Jesus said, take the scales from your eyes, friend. You've got the wrong set of glasses on. Lift up your eyes and look. The field is ripe to the harvest. You see, the disciples saw what was happening, and they said, this is an interruption from our travel. Jesus looked at the situation and said, this is an invitation to preach the gospel. They looked at the situation and said, this is an obstacle to our objective. The Lord Jesus said, this is an opportunity to accomplish the objective. He saw it through a different set of eyes than they saw it. He had a perspective and a perception that they lacked. Guys and gals, pray that God will give you the right kind of eyes to see the opportunities when God gives them to you. And oftentimes, the best subject is really the poorest. And the poorest opportunity turns out to be the best. And I remember when God drove that home in my own life, I was a brand new Christian, coming back from my sophomore year in college. I had two guys that I roomed with, Willie and Don. Willie was a nice guy. Man, we'd talk about the gospel and so forth, and he'd listen to me, and we would talk and talk. Don, he'd really get uptight. Boy, he would get ticked off. He'd blow his cool every time we talk about it. I start talking about Jesus. Hey, Jesus, he'd jump out of his seat, curse me to hell, and stomp out of the room, you know, and leave. Angry. Never seen a guy get so angry. And as the weeks and the months progressed, you guessed it. Don became a Christian. And to this day, as far as I know, Willie still hasn't trusted Christ. You know, still a nice guy, still willing to listen. But he totally unturned on. If you had asked me back when I first moved in with these two guys, which one would have been a Christian, I'd say, friend, no way Don can become one. Will's the guy. God, give us the ability to see the people who are being touched by the Holy Spirit of God. Don't let us see it through a set of eyeballs that are physical, but spiritual. Let me give you another verse. John 12:26. If any man serve me, let him follow me, that where I am, there shall also my servant be.